I just want to talk this morning about failure. For some of us here, I suspect that's a subject we've not had to wrestle with very much yet. Because, of course, one's earliest experiences of failure these days tend to be associated with that torturous business of taking school exams. And in a place like Cambridge, there are inevitably a high proportion of young people for whom that's never presented too much of a problem. Maybe that's how it's been for you. You passed your O-levels, you passed your A-levels, you passed your Cambridge entrance, and now you confidently expect in a little while to pass your degree. Wouldn't surprise me if you aren't the sort of person who even passed their driving test first time as well. Some people in this world for whom success of that kind seems to be just a habit. Well, this morning, the kind of failure I want to talk about has nothing to do with exam papers at all. Indeed, one of the things I've learned as a result of being a pastor here for the last 7 years is that very often those who score the highest marks in terms of academic achievement are the very people who are the most vulnerable to shipwreck in this other area of life that I'm referring to. So I want to talk about spiritual failure. I want to talk about the man or woman who sets out in life with high personal ideals and yet who discovers at some critical moment that they lack the inner resources to live up to those ideals. I'm talking about the morally minded girl who nevertheless finds herself having an affair with a married man, for instance. I'm talking about the boy from a church-going family who nevertheless finds himself enslaved to pornography or drink. I'm talking about the man or woman who in their youth made a commitment, a sincere commitment to Jesus Christ in response to the gospel, but who under the pressure of career or ambition find themselves nevertheless traitors to his cause. It's quite possible that some of us here will get through the whole of our lives never having known an examination failure at all. But I assure you of this, none of us are going to get through our lives without having experienced spiritual failure. And that's why we have to talk about it. Because spiritual failure is an inevitable corollary of our fallen human natures. We're sinners. It's something we all have to learn to cope with, therefore. And for those of us who are naturally confident and gifted and successful, who know little of failure in other areas of our life, that can be a particularly devastating lesson to learn. Bill Vaughan, who I understand is a Kansas City sporting star of some kind or other, once commented, "In the game of life, it's a good idea to have a few early losses. It relieves you of the pressure of trying to maintain an undefeated season." There's psychological wisdom in that, I think. It's a merciful providence that exposes our weakness to us in the early years of our life. Because the longer we are permitted to go on deluding ourselves that we are invincible, then the harder will the fall be that eventually demonstrates to us that we're not. And this morning, the evangelist Luke has a vital lesson about failure to teach us. The lesson is this: that spiritual failure, though it is a profoundly bitter experience, is not the end of the world unless we choose to make it so. In a very real sense, it isn't failure that condemns us, but the way we respond to failure. And that's the lesson of Peter and Judas. See, superficially, these two men had much in common. They were both fiercely religious Jews who were looking for the kingdom of God. They were both disciples of Jesus, not just on the margins of his followers, but numbered among the 12, his closest confidants. And both of these men made huge mistakes. Judas, we just read, betrayed him. He led the Jewish authorities to the garden where he knew Jesus would be found, and he made quite sure they didn't arrest the wrong man in the darkness by identifying him with that notorious, treacherous kiss. Peter denied him. We just read about it on the night of the arrest, how three times he disowned that he even knew Jesus. And that, according to the witness of Matthew and Mark, not in some shamefaced and hesitant manner, but with an oath and with curses. Both of these men, as a result of these grave failures, were brought to the very verge of self-despair by what they'd done. So that on the night of Good Friday, we find each of them immersed in feelings of self-reproach and humiliation. But interestingly, that is where the similarity ends. The Gospels tell us that Peter got himself together again. He's even gone down in history as one of the greatest of the apostles. Whereas Judas committed suicide and has gone down in history as the greatest of the apostates. Well, we're going to look at these stories in turn to see how it happened. I want us to ask ourselves two questions. First of all, what were the particular weak points in the spiritual makeup of each of these men that led to their individual failures? And secondly, what are the key points in the spiritual response which each of these men showed to that failure that led to their so different final destinies? To engage in that study, we're going to have to look at one or two other passages in addition to the verses that are before us in our study passage, but I think it's worthwhile trying to get our minds around these two men as characters today. Let's start with Judas. What was his weak point? Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we were reading the earlier part of Luke 22, you'll know the verses in the first paragraph of that chapter, verses 3 to 6, that provide us with the vital clue to that. Just turn back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 3 to 6 of Luke 22. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Now, down through the years, commentators have done their best to understand Judas, to find some psychological explanation for his participation in this conspiracy with the Jewish authorities here. Some have suggested that he was envious of Jesus' popularity and he just did it out of spite. Others that he was an opportunist. Having concluded that Jesus' arrest was inevitable, he decided to get on the right side of the authorities before it was too late. Many others have speculated that Judas was in fact at heart a revolutionary. Some have suggested his surname, Iscariot, identifies him as one of the Sicarii, or dagger men, who sought to change first century society by intrigue and assassination. If that was so, then presumably he followed Jesus initially because he believed that a man with such gifts and power could bring about the political transformation he was longing to see. And so it suggested that it may have been disillusionment, the disillusionment of these frustrated hopes when he realized that Jesus wasn't going that route, that made a traitor of him. Or maybe Dorothy Sayers' suggestion is correct, that he was in some subtle way trying to force Jesus' hand, pushing him into a situation of violent confrontation with the authorities, in the hope that Jesus would be compelled to use his supernatural power and so precipitate the people's revolution. And the truth is, of course, we don't know. We don't know what was going on in the mind of this man as he negotiates with the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard. All we do know, for sure, from the gospel evidence, is two things. First, whatever rationalization he would have used to have defended his action to himself, it was in fact the devil who was leading him by the nose in this whole affair. Verse 3 says, Satan entered Judas. I don't suppose for one moment Judas appreciated this demonic inspiration to his action. I'm sure he could have explained it to us, told us why he was doing it if he wanted to. He wasn't demon-possessed to the point of total mental confusion. Yet this sinister phrase, Satan into Judas, is surely a strong hint from Luke that we may be wrong in looking for some fully adequate, rational explanation of Judas's behavior. This was a man, according to Luke, that had allowed himself to become so spiritually deceived that he was little more than a pawn in a diabolical game of chess. And in that sense, it might not be too much to say that he was, in some temporary or limited sense, insane at this particular point in his life. And that's the most sobering observation. So you see, such a demonic assault is not unique to Judas. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in our study, Jesus has affirmed that Satan had decided to test all the disciples in a similar way. Verse 31 of this chapter. Satan has asked to sift you, and that you is plural, all of you, as wheat. You don't have to read very far into the rest of the New Testament to realize that that demonic sifting process was not limited to the critical hours of Good Friday. Our struggle, says the apostle, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers of darkness, against spiritual forces of evil. We too easily perhaps assume that the only influence upon our decision making is circumstantial things, emotional things, intellectual things. We too easily assume we're in control of our behavior. The Bible insists, no, it isn't totally so. There is a spirit of malice at work, manipulating us. When it serves his purpose, he can make his existence perfectly plain and seduce people into religious perversions directed around his worship. Witchcraft and the like. Some of you come from parts of the world, well, that's still the case. Increasingly, it's becoming the case again in the West. And when rationalism and materialism hold sway in a culture, he's shrewd enough to remain incognito. He's just as pleased with an atheist as he is with a Satanist. He's just as happy to see skeptical men laugh at his caricature in red tights as he is to see superstitious men idolize and fear him in black magic. Now, if we are wise, we will not underestimate his potential to influence us. His strategy of insinuation into our minds is unbelievably clever. He's the master psychiatrist. He knows how to exploit every weakness we've got, every appetite we've got, every ambition we've got, every frustration we feel. And he's very powerful. Your enemy, the devil, wrote Peter later in his life. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. That's how you'd think of him, he said. So resist him. Learn to identify his wiles and tell him to get lost. Martin Luther, on one occasion, found the devil so real, he even threw an inkwell at him. Well, if we've never experienced that kind of assault upon our moral character, I suspect it's probably because we walk around with our spiritual eyes closed a good deal of the time. And that's dangerous. Because such a condition of blindness can lead us all too easily to fall, like Judas, into a satanic trap. And that brings us to the second thing it's possible to say with confidence in the Gospels about Judas. Whatever motivation there may have been underlying his behavior, it was in fact quite clearly filthy lucre that finally persuaded him to do what he did. We read in verse 5, they agreed to give him money, and he consented. That the Gospel of Matthew puts it even more bluntly. How much will you give if I hand him over to you, he asks. There's ample evidence, in fact, in the Gospels that money held a fatal fascination for Judas. One of the most interesting stories that reveals it plainly is told by John. How 6 days before Jesus' death, Jesus was at Bethany with his friends, Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And while they were eating, Mary took a pint of very expensive perfume, we're told, and poured it on Jesus' feet. Do you know what Judas said? Why wasn't this perfume sold for £20 and the money given to the poor? John's comment is a little cynical. He said this, he adds, not because Judas cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and helped himself out of the common purse. That was the sort of man Judas was, you see. Jesus must have known this about Judas, but the interesting thing is he didn't respond to Judas's niggardly comment by questioning the sincerity of his altruism. He replies instead very simply, leave her alone, he says. She's done a beautiful thing to me. For the poor you always have with you, but you won't always have me. very subtle reply, I think. Because it exposes the fundamentally different priorities of Mary and Judith. Mary, this woman burning with love for Christ, and expressing that love in irrational extravagance. But Judith, you see, a man whose heart burned with the love of money, and he expressed that in cold, calculating economics. Oh, he may have been a do-gooder of a kind. He may have distributed to the poor. What he did not realize was that because his heart was barren of that sort of extravagance and self-sacrifice for God which Mary had, his concern for the poor was nothing more than hypocrisy, concealing the greed and the avarice of his true disposition. Christian charity for Judas was nothing but enlightened self-interest. Maybe he did want to build the kingdom of God. But you can be sure it would be a materialistic kingdom, with fair shares for all, and big shares, especially for Judas. If he was a revolutionary, it was of that green-eyed variety which campaigns for distributive justice more out of envy of the rich than real concern for the poor. Mary had learned that true goodness can only flow when self is abandoned. Judas wasn't ready for such sweeping renunciations of his self-interest. And that's why his love for Christ was a conditional love, and that's why his kiss turned out to be a treacherous kiss. He was the kind of disciple who supports Jesus while he thinks there's going to be something in it for him. But when it became clear that Jesus was not going Judas's way, he abandoned him. And how much of our so-called Christianity lies under the same judgment, I wonder? Because isn't that fundamental egotism in all of us? Isn't there a bit of Judas, centered around self and trying to conceal the fact by our charitable activities? Isn't that in all of us? We need to beware. Materialism is the enemy of our discipleship. It can make a traitor of us. Sure, you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and whom Jesus told, "Sell what you have. Come, follow me." He went away sorrowful too. Another would-be disciple whose discipleship failed. Judas went the same way. In spite of his so-called concern for the poor, he was a materialist at heart. He'd not learned what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And it was that materialism that led to Judas's failure. That was the weak point in his character that the devil was able to exploit to his spiritual ruin. That could be the reason for our failure. Far too many try to follow Jesus, keeping one foot in their bank balance. It's okay till the demands of your bank balance go that way and the demands of Jesus go that. It's all right till he says, "Sell what you have." Till he demands from us the extravagance of Mary. A materialist heart can make a traitor of us. Do we pour our devotion at his feet for the beauty of his character? Or is Jesus in fact just a talisman for us? A good luck charm to bring us material good fortune in life? Judas followed Jesus a long way, you see, but it's perhaps significant that he didn't follow him to Gethsemane. He never got to the point of praying that servant prayer we were thinking about last week. "Father, not what I want, but what you want." Have you? Beware of materialistic heart. It will make a traitor of you. But that brings us to the second thing about Judas we have to think about. What was his response to this failure, this spiritual failure at the critical hour? Well, Luke in his Gospel doesn't actually tell us about it, though he does mention a little bit about it in the book of Acts. But if you turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, the information we need is given to us. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 and following. Matthew 27, verse 3 says, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself." Maybe there's somebody here this morning who's saying to themselves, "I'm a Judas. You're distressed by what we were just talking about. You can see yourself so much like a mirror in him. Yes, you're saying my discipleship has failed. I've set my heart on materialistic goals. I've neglected spiritual priorities. I've betrayed the Lord in my life. I've pursued my own selfish ambition. Or maybe my Christian life looks prosperous and pious on the outside, but I know it's just a sham, a hypocrisy. I'm a Judas." You are not, you know. Not yet. Don't you think we've all failed? It isn't failure that makes a man a Judas. It is despair. He went out and hanged himself. Some people actually suggest that this passage proves Judas repented. What nonsense. Since when has suicide been the act of a penitent? No, Judas did not repent. This was the final seal on his fate. There was hope for Judas in spite of his demonic influences, in spite of his materialism, in spite of his treachery. There was hope for him so long as life remained. The possibility of repentance remained. But Judas did not repent. He gave way instead to something many people mistake for repentance, namely self-pity. He looked at his heart and he saw the cowardice and the greed and the disloyalty there. "You have no right to be called a disciple," Satan the accuser said to him. "You have no right to live." And Judas agreed with the devil. "Yes," he said, "I've let myself down. I've betrayed innocent blood. I am useless. I have no right to go on existing." But that isn't repentance. In such a state did the prodigal wail in his pigsty about his miserable state. "What a fool I've been." That isn't repentance. As our translators so wisely say, that is remorse. He was seized with remorse. And remorse is simply wounded pride. Remorse is a self-centered passion. It's not me feeling sorry for my sin. It's me feeling sorry for myself. Remorse leads a man as sure as eggs are eggs to despair. Because the one person you can never forgive is yourself. While your eyes are focused on yourself, you can never know peace of heart. Judas hanged himself, the final arrogant act of self-determination. His suicide closed the door to repentance. He showed himself to be a man who would not come to God in search of mercy, who would rather despair and die. That's what remorse always does to us. Remorse keeps its pride and loses its soul in the process. Now, Judas didn't perish because he failed. Get that idea out of your mind. He perished because he couldn't repent. And that is where Judas is so different from the other disciple who failed that first Good Friday. Peter, let's look at him now. We said money was Judas's weak point. What was Peter's weak point? I think it's clear from verses 31 to 33 of this chapter 22 of Luke, that Peter's weak point was pride. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat," says Jesus. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Peter replied,
Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Protestations like that rise very easily to our lips sometimes, don't we? We go to a rally, we hear the preacher preach powerfully, and our hearts are stirred. Who's on the Lord's side, he asks. I am, we say. We feel the same passionate desire to follow Christ as Peter did. Prison and death, there'll be nothing. As you see, our promises are filled with self-confidence. We want to do our bit for Jesus. We want to make him proud of us. We want to prove to him that we're worthy of him. We're like children who say to their parents, look, Daddy, watch me jump. So we seek Jesus' admiration. We want him to respect us. We want to earn his love. Do you see, that's the one thing we can never do. We can never earn the love of Christ. We're selfish and vain and weak, we human beings. He wins our love. We never win his. He is love's initiator. And Peter must learn that lesson. Jesus does not love Peter because he is faithful, because he is a good disciple, because he's willing to go to prison and death for his master's sake. Now, Jesus loves Peter in spite of the fact that he is unfaithful, in spite of his treachery, in spite of his failure. And our love for Christ must be built too on that humiliating self-knowledge. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Of course, Peter didn't believe it. How could he? What, me, let Jesus down? Me, Peter? Impossible. And his proud refusal to accept Jesus' warning was the first step towards his fall, wasn't it? Do you see how insidiously he slips towards spiritual disaster in these verses we read? Beginning with this overconfidence. I can cope with the situation. Jesus, you mustn't fear for my soul. And then lapsing into lazy prayerlessness in verse 45. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Peter's not even aware how close temptation is. And then when a sudden crisis comes upon us, we panic. Shall we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. John tells us it was Peter, but we could have guessed, couldn't we? And then we follow. But at a distance, how perilous that is, mingling with the crowd again, sitting down, trying to preserve the illusion that we are strong enough to be true to him, even if all the other disciples have run away. And then someone challenges us. You're one of his disciples. And embarrassment and fear drown our mind. Before we know it, we have denied. Sure, says another, you're one of his men. No, we say. But you, your accent gives you away, you're a Galilean. Something gives way inside us and we begin to get angry. I tell you, I do not know what you're talking about. And then, too late, we remember. Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. This was Peter's failure, then. Less premeditated than Judas's, but no less cowardly. And I suggest to you, the root was pride. Such a dangerous thing. If only he'd been a little more humble, he would have been a little more careful. If only he'd been more humble, he would have taken Jesus' warning a little more seriously. He wouldn't have tried to go it alone. If only he'd been more humble, he'd have been more aware of his inner weakness. If only he'd been more humble, he wouldn't have felt he had to prove something to anybody. But no, Peter was a big head. And he finished up where big heads always do finish up. in the misery of a humiliated ego. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, and he went outside and wept bitterly. What was in that look, do you think? That look from Jesus. Was it reproach? Was it resentment? Was it disdain? I suspect he saw love there. Love for failure. Love born not out of admiration. Love born out of a heart whose very nature is love. He went out and wept. But what sort of tears are they? That's the important thing. Are these the deceitful tears of a sulky child trying to manipulate his parents by crying? Or are these the crocodile tears of a Pharisee designed to impress us? Are these the sentimental tears of a romantic who wants to relieve overwrought emotions? Or are they, Peter, also tears of love? Love conscious now of its own unworthiness. Love scalded by shame. See, Judas hanged himself. Would Peter's tears lead to a self-tied noose in the same way? Are they like Judas's tears? Tears of remorse? Tears of wounded pride and self-pity? Or are these, Peter, tears of repentance? Tears that herald a new beginning. One based not on self-confidence and pride any longer, but in a spirit of humility. Well, of course, we do know the answer, don't we? For Peter did not go out and hang himself. He may have toyed with the thought for a moment or two, I suppose, in that bleak despair, as he went out and wept. But he decided to go back and join the others. No doubt with his head hanging very low and his face blushing very red, he decided to go back and join the church as a failure. But still as a Christian. And Pentecost was only a few weeks away. So the challenge, you see, comes to us. What Peter did right was to abandon his pride, and with it the despair that it inevitably led to, and to accept this humiliating truth that he was weak, that he was defeated, that he was a failure. And yet not allow himself to be so demoralized by it that he couldn't accept God's forgiveness and renewal. That was where Peter's response was different from Judas's. It wasn't because their failures were of a different order of magnitude that the destiny of Judas and Peter were so different, but because their response to that failure was so different. And that's why one became an apostle and the other an apostate. That is why one today is in glory and the other in hell. Which are we in our failures? Judas or Peter? The test, you see, is not the dimension of our sin. Make that as big as you like. That isn't what makes a Judas of you. The test is in the nature of your tears. Tears of remorse or tears of repentance. There's a story I rather like about Leonardo da Vinci. He was painting his great masterpiece, The Last Supper, and while he was painting it, it said, he became very angry with a servant. Losing his temper, he lashed the man with his tongue, bitter words and threats. Then, returning to his painting, he tried to work on the face of Jesus. Then he suddenly found that he couldn't. The face of Jesus was inaccessible to him. He put down his brushes and went to the servant and begged his forgiveness. And only then, when he returned to the canvas, did he find he could once again start to paint the master's eyes. For now he could look into them again. How do we feel when we look into the eyes of Jesus? I'm not asking us to sentimentalize foolishly about that. Now, there is a sense in which there is no greater test for our souls than to ask ourselves that question. How do we feel when we look into the eyes of Jesus? When we see our failure written there. When we see his, "I told you so." Do we weep? Do we find his eyes have the power to break down our pride? If so, we must praise God, because it proves something very wonderful. It proves that Jesus has prayed for us. Didn't you notice what Jesus said to Peter? Words I guess Peter didn't remember till later. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." That's why Peter survived. That's why if you're a real Christian, you will survive, even through failure. Because Jesus has prayed for you. He prayed for you in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes on praying for you in heaven right now. He's prayed that your faith will not fail. He's prayed that you will always be brought back to a turning point again, to a conversion again. You know, sometimes people come into my office and they say, "Pastor, please pray for me." I suppose they feel the pastor's prayers have more effect in heaven than anybody else's, I don't know. But if you are a Christian, you have somebody far better than the pastor to pray for you. You have Jesus. And his prayers are never denied. They're strong and infallible. Satan fears the prayers of Jesus more than the hosts of heaven. That's why Peter survived. Because Jesus had prayed for him. That's why Peter wept. Because Jesus had prayed that he would be brought to a turning point. "And when you are converted," he said, "when you've turned round, strengthen your brothers." See, Jesus is really not interested in that veneer of super spirituality we wear to make others admire us. He's not interested in our wild gestures of discipleship, our rash vows, our intense Christian activities, our crazy spiritual heroics. He's not interested in them any more than he was interested in Peter's. He's not looking for fanaticism in us. He's looking for faith. Faith to believe in the power of his prayer on our behalf. You see, the greatest hazard in a time of failure any of us face is introversion. We've failed. We've sinned. And that failure becomes an obsession. Oh, we say, "If only I hadn't fallen. Now I'm doomed to God's second best. I'm ruined. I've made a mess. I'm not worth anything." It's rubbish. God is content to give you second best, somebody for whom Jesus has prayed? Did he give Peter second best? Was Peter ruined? Was Peter finished? No. The whole story of the church is the story of God taking failures and turning them into apostles. You have a ministry. "Strengthen your brothers," he says. When you're turned around, strengthen your brothers. You have a ministry. Unique to you. Because you have fallen and yet have kept your faith. Because you have denied him and yet wept for it. Isn't that why you're here this morning? Because you are converted? Because God is turning you back? Because the prayers of Jesus for you are being answered? Isn't that why you're here? Don't you feel that in your heart? And don't you realize how many people there are around you in this world people who are crying, people who are in despair, people who are lost, because they need to discover the repentance that you have found. The story is told of how Peter, an old man, managed to escape imprisonment in Rome, where he was condemned to die. And as he was fleeing along the Appian Way across the city, he met a familiar figure bearing a cross. "Domine, quo vadis?" he asked. "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "I am going to Rome to be crucified afresh." The story goes that Peter took the rebuke and returned to the city. And when the guards came the next morning, he was ready to glorify his master through death. Legend says he too was crucified. In that way, you see, Jesus encounters all of us in our valleys of failure, when we're running away from him, when we're denying him. He doesn't just do it once, he does it over and over again in our lives. He prays for us and our faith revives. He looks at us and our tears are kindled. He converts us. He turns us back. And we find a new beginning. And that is what Christian living is all about. Failure. And coping with it. Judas or Peter then? Which way do you intend to cope with your failures? We've all disappointed him. We've all betrayed the Lord. We've all sold him for silver. We've all denied him. We're no different from these men. We've all said we don't know him. It's not our failure that marks us out as a Judas or a Peter, but our response to that failure. Are our hearts of despair or faith? Are our tears of remorse or repentance? Quo vadis? Which way are you going? Peter's or Judas's? Let's pray together.